Titus is one of Paul's disciples, a young man that he picked up on the way. We believe probably got saved by Paul's testimony and teaching of him. And so Paul is exhorting Titus here in this book, the pastoral responsibilities that's expected of him and what he should teach about him. As a matter of fact, in chapter 2, verse 1, he tells him, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." So, I mean, he's wanting to teach him things that are of God. Follow-up work is very important. At the end of chapter 14, Paul concludes by saying, 2:14. "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Paul is really saying here that God wants a special people to follow him. People that stand out, as a matter of fact. People that are zealous of good works. That's not a part-time job. If you're zealous of good works, that you put your whole attention to that. You strive in everything you do that. And Paul tells Timothy that he should teach these things in verse 15 without shame. Exhort where exhort is needed. Rebuke where rebuke is needed. So really this theme here is all talking about godly living. And basically, this chapter 3 could be divided up in godly living and how that looks in relation to government in verse 1. Verses 2 to 7 could be what godly living looks like in relationship to other people. And finally, he concludes there in verses 8 to 11, what godly living looks like in relationship to teaching, basically, to false teachers, false teaching. That could be an outline that we could put on this passage already. He starts out in verse 3 by saying, "Put them in mind," and I've added the word Titus there, "put them in mind, Titus, to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, and to be ready to every good work." Most translations would say, "Remind them, Timothy, remind the people that you're working with." These are people who claim to be peculiar people, that they belong to God, but their lives doesn't show it all the time. Remind means to me also that this is not the first time they've heard this teaching that Titus is giving to them. Scholars are not sure exactly when the first time was that Paul went to the island of Crete. But it's obviously, he makes it clear in this book that he is leaving Titus there to follow up the work that was started there. Paul left him there to do some what we could call badly needed follow-up. The Cretans had a bad reputation, and I think it'd be good to show you what kind of responsibility Titus had. I want us to read this. This was no small task that Titus had on his hand here. Chapter 1, verses 10 to 13. I want to read that because Paul kind of outlines what Titus is dealing with here. Chapter 1, verse 10, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision." That's talking about the Jewish people. Interesting that there were Jewish people in that church, and they were more of a problem than the Gentiles were, it would appear. "Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things that they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake." These people are going around and saying, "Well, let us tell you how it really should be." And they expected to be paid for doing that. Paul says that's the filthy people got to be stopped. He said in verse 12, "One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, Slow bellies, that means they're gluttons. They eat all the time. Can you imagine? This is what Titus has to deal with here. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, Paul tells Titus, that they may be sound in the faith. Follow-up work is important. It's one thing to lead someone to the Lord, but to follow them up is a very important part of the ministry that you have there. I can remember some of the Christians. There was one village particularly where it was kind of a new work that I got involved with over in Mali, Africa, and I ended up making a lot of trips up there. It's quite a distance from where I lived, but we would go up there and have open-air meetings. And the kids, especially, they would sing in the choir, you know, sing for the people. But when the preaching was going on, they were out there joking and carrying on and smoking cigarettes and just carrying on like that. And when we got back, I told the pastor, I said, you know, these guys need to have a little lecture because that's not much of a testimony. And so he did. He told all the people, I said, I want you to stand still like you're one person. I want to have something to say to you. And he says, we come here and we preach. The people always say, oh, it sounds good what you're saying. It sounds good. Yeah, that's really good. But not one person gets saved, he said. Nobody comes to get saved. Not one. You guys are out there smoking and carrying on. He related on them. I want you to go home and pray about this. And so the next night, it was a whole different night. The kids listened and did what the pastor told them. Follow up. This is what Paul's really talking about. Paul has left Titus to follow up these people that need to be taught how to walk the Christian life and live different lives. And that's really what's going on here. And so one of the things that he reminds them about is our relationship really to civil government. That's the first thing he starts out with. I find it interesting here. You know, in Ephesians, principalities and powers refers to good and bad angels. But here, this is definitely talking about the civil government that they're under. And it sounds like they were quite unruly, these Cretans were. That's what we just read in chapter 1. So obviously, even though, you know, we as Christians are redeemed from the world, you know, we don't depend on the world, we don't look to them for our need for where we're going to spend eternity, but we are still expected to show respect to them as much as we can. I think there's no question that I believe the disciples told the government body of the religious organization in Jerusalem that you decide whether we should obey God or man. There's times when we have to make a stand and be separate from them. But as much as possible, we are supposed to respect those that God has placed over us. And I find it interesting that Paul starts out with that. Titus, this is one of the things you got to lecture these people. You can't you're not going to be a testimony if you're always causing them trouble. And I would say, even to me as a testimony, in Mali, Africa, that the Christians there were a real good testimony. We had leaders from Mali, from the government, talk to us sometimes and said we wished there was more Christians out there. And this is coming from a Muslim country. Because you Christians do what we're told, and you're not causing us trouble all the time. That's what we should be, a testimony that we are followers of God, and our lives should show that to be sure. This being submissive to those in authority over was something that Paul talked about. Often in Romans 13, he spent quite a bit of time on that. You know, the gospel should change our lives if we let it. It will change our lives. And that involves in holy living, no matter who it is that we're under. Every good work, Paul talks about here. Every good work. That means work that is honorable and upright. Work that will be complemented by especially those in authority. And then I think he goes on in verse 2 and explains a little bit more what he means by upright and honorable good work. This is where we're dealing now with the people in the church there, basically. What does it look like, a godly life concerning those that are around us? To speak evil of no man, verse 2 says, to be no brawlers, be gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. What he's asking us here to do is to be, don't be abrasive in your talking. Avoid contentiousness. Don't be brawlers. That means arguing, always arguing about stuff, quarreling about things is what he's really talking about here. Be considerate of people. Be gentle, he says here in verse 2. Be considerate of people. True humility. This meekness talks about being humble before people. Notice it says unto all men. Doesn't say to certain tribes or certain colors of skins or whatever. Show meekness, show humility to those around you, all men that you come in contact with. And I would include, that means women too. We're supposed to show a Christ-like humility before people. That's what godliness looks like in relationship with other people. And I think he goes on then in verse 3, why is that important? It's important because he says in verse 3, we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Wow. What an amazing thing Paul says. I find it interesting that Paul says we. Do you notice that? He says we. He includes himself in that list. It's interesting. I don't think Paul did this, I think Paul remembered his past not to be condemning himself, but to remember where he was and where God brought him from. I think that's why he remembers that. We ourselves were once sinners. Paul never forgot what he was like. And now he is different, of course. He knows what he is saved from. And he reminded people very much, many times in other letters, about where he used to be and what he is today. He is a gracious, Christ-like person. And he encourages his followers, the ones he's writing his letter to be that kind of a person. Not the persons of verse 2, but the person of a changed life, one that is obedient to God's word. He says, let's be patient with those. I think this is where I think it's a beautiful thing about this passage. Another point I really want to bring up is, let's be patient with these people when we remember where we used to be at one time. He's telling us to Titus to be the same thing. And I think it's so awesome that in this midst of what Paul presents here in verse 3, verse 4 is so amazing and strong, because in the middle of all this hatred, all this diverse lusts, and he brings out in verse 3, Paul brings in the love of God. He brings in the love of God in this midst, where he really paints a picture in verse 3 of hopelessness. We stand judged before God because of the wickedness that's in our life. But then he brings in here the love of God. Wow. The kindness of God is seen, he says in verse 3. But after this, after being saved, really, the kindness of God, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared. How did he appear? He appeared in the form of Jesus. That's the loveness and kindness of God. That's what he means. The kindness of God. The contrast is just amazing between these two verses, and I don't want us to miss that. In verse 3, the man is really just an actor. He's acting out this wickedness. But in verses 4 to 7, man is just simply what we call a recipient. He's only receiving what God has given to him. God has taken over, and he had to do that in order to save man. Man couldn't save himself, so God had to. I like that. What he's saying here. Paul reminds them in other places about God's grace in Titus 2:3. In Ephesians 2:3, he talks about that we are children of wrath. In verse 4, he talks about the mercies of God. Romans 5:28, Paul says, But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What an amazing thing he shows here, that we were totally lost, but God's love stepped in and took over and showed mercy to us. How did God show this kindness and love? Again, verse 4, when you see that phrase, our Savior, in the New Testament, that always refers to God the Father and His Son Jesus. They work together. Many times I've prayed, Father, thank you for arranging this. Jesus, thank you for dying to make it happen. They work together. The Godhead worked together. He showed His love to us. Wow. This kindness, Jesus, the Savior, appeared. I want to read a little devotional, which to me I think fits with this idea of what God did to us and what God did for us. When we were in such a miserable state, He came in and loved us and saved us. If I can read this fine print, this is called Not Fair. Life is not fair. Life will never be fair. Life can't be fair. Ever heard that before? I am not convinced that any of us is really as concerned as we pretend to be about any of these statements. When people complain about something not being fair, it is almost always a smokescreen for the fact that they are not getting something they want. Most of us walk around pretending to be fairness police, when in fact we really play the fairness card when we are the ones being treated unfairly. Every parent knows this to be the case. When have you known a child to throw down the fairness gauntlet when he got more than his fair share of something? I never expect to hear the following in my house: no fair, my piece is bigger. No fair, I got more presents than anyone else. No fair, I got to sit in the front seat last time. Nope. A couple of nights ago, I was sitting behind the backstop watching my oldest son, Andrew, pitch. The count was full, 3 balls and 2 strikes. Andrew wound up and threw the fastball about 4 inches off the outside corner of the plate. I dropped my head thinking he had just walked the batter. But to my surprise, I heard the umpire shout, "Strike!" What do you suppose I did? I sat right there and whispered, "Thank you, Lord." I didn't have the slightest inkling to jump up and grab the backstop and inform the umpire of what a lousy call he had just made. I didn't demand fairness in this situation. I was content with mercy. Now, as you might expect, the father of the batter felt differently. And you know what? If Andrew had been at bat and that happened to him, I would have felt the same way. Strange how that works. Despite the fact, and this is where we're getting to this, I want us to get this now. Despite the fact that we are fickle in our demands for justice, we sure find it easy to demand fairness from God. But that's only because of our distorted application of fairness. The truth is, if we were to sit down and evaluate your divine demands, I think you would conclude, as I have, that you don't really want God to be fair. A truly fair God would give you exactly what you deserve and nothing more. This is where Christianity really stands apart from the pack. The God of Christianity never claims to be fair. He goes beyond fair. The Bible teaches that He decided not to give us what we deserve. That's mercy. In addition, God decided to give us exactly what we don't deserve. That's called grace. Is Christianity fair? Absolutely not. But if you take the Bible seriously, the last thing you really want is for God to be fair. I think that's a good thought that to me would go along with what I want to bring out here in Titus again. That what Paul's describing here is God's love, God's kindness. That when we were in such miserable state, deserving only his judgment, he came down and showed us his love. And I really believe that he's wanting us to show that same love to those around us and show patience perhaps to those that are that maybe we get a little impatient with, I would think. May we show that kind of love that God showed to us, to those around us. That's part of the godly living I'm wanting to bring out here in this message, is that godly living will show that kind of love and mercy, because we'll have that kind of love and grace in us. It's given to us by God's Spirit, to be sure. Now, I think it's important, and I'm going to conclude with this verse 5, that Paul is very quick to say, which really is what I just read, this appearing of God's love and kindness, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. He makes that very clear. Are we saved by works? Absolutely not, Paul says. We're not saved by works. Paul makes that very clear over and over again. And I think it's interesting that in verse 4 he talked about love and kindness, but now he adds mercy to that list. The merciful God that we have. Now, just a couple of things. What's involved in being saved, according to verse 5? The first thing is what? It talks about being washed. Washed. And I think that needs to be read in the context of verse 3, where we have all this filthiness and wickedness that's going on. That has to be washed away. And we don't have time to look, but Scripture tells us that the way that that wash is washed away is by the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus washes away the power of sin. It washes away that condemnation that we are under because of our sins that go with those sins. He washes them away. And then also a second point, we get saved because why? Because we get a new spirit in us. That's what this is talking about here. By the renewing of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God gives us a new spirit in us to give us that we don't have, that we didn't used to have. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that we're new creatures. Why? Because the Holy Spirit of God is in us and gives us a whole new attitude, a whole new power to live the way God wants us to live. Now, I think this renewing of the Holy Ghost here can mean that, but it can also mean that the Holy Spirit also continues to renew us every day as we let him, as we read God's word, as we let him minister us through his word and guide us through the day. It's a day-by-day renewing. The Holy Spirit gives us a new spirit to give us a new attitude, new desires, but he also encourages us to continue to walk in this way. And so let's be encouraged today, again, that we have the Spirit of God. God showed mercy to us, and that means we should show others. I'm going to 481, if you take your hymn books, please. 481. We talk about, in this sermon I call Showing the Love of God, or Showing Godly Living, is what this is about. And I guess, to me, that's why I picked this song. Living for Jesus. Godly living is living for Jesus. Living to bring himself glory, not ourselves. And we need to ask God to make sure we are living for Jesus every day. Let's stand, if we would, please.
Thank you.
Again, we'd like to give an opportunity. If you'd like special prayer, please let us know. Leadership, we'll be glad to pray for you. I'm just touched again today, Lord, as I think. And that while we were yet sinners, Lord Jesus, you came and died for us. God, you sent your only Son into this mess to give us hope. What an amazing love. Help us not to forget that. Forget where we came from, Lord, and what we have today. We have a new life. We have the power of the Holy Spirit of God. The Bible says the very nature, divine nature, is living in us. May we let that divine nature live through us, I pray, that we would live a life that's pleasing to you, that's a testimony to our government, testimony to those people we rub shoulders with every day, and even here in the church, God, that we would show that love. Thank you for those that have come out, Lord. Bless them for doing so. Give them safety as they travel home now. Bring us back together tonight again safely. We pray in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen.